Well, as I said, it's my pleasure to bring the word this evening, and I might be bringing something that might be kind of controversial to some. I hope not. It's not my intention to be controversial. It's my intention to bring glory and honor and lift up the name of our Savior. And I'm going to be speaking on the Sabbath. And if there would be a title for this sermon, it would be The Sabbath, Shadow and Substance. And before I get started, I would just want to maybe bring a little bit of personal testimony to this. When I first started coming to Heritage about 7 years ago, I was not a Christian. I wouldn't even consider myself a seeker, but if I wanted to label myself at that point, that's what I would be, I guess. I came and I would sit with my family, and I would say for a good 6 or 8 months, I would sit here and I would listen to Pastor Tim, and I think he was going through the book of James at the time. Pardon? Romans, was he? Oh, okay. But I would listen to him and I would think, wow, these are all great principles, you know, but this Jesus guy, I don't know about this Jesus guy. And for a long time in my thinking and in my coming and sitting here, I was just divorcing Jesus from sitting in church. And looking back, I realized what I was doing. I was saying, okay, well, whatever I'm doing, I can do on my own. I just need someone to tell me what to do and how to do it. This Jesus guy, I don't need him. And I soon realized I was miserable. What a miserable way to think you're getting to God, to think that you're right with God, to think that you're doing anybody any good. I was miserable. I was trying to accomplish my own salvation, whatever I thought it was at the time. And the reason I say this is because I think often as Christians, we tend to do this. We tend to want a list of things to do and how to do it. And while we should obey the Lord and while we are commanded to obey the Lord, I think that many times we lose sight of who we are and who our Savior is, especially. So I hope that this brings a little bit of context to where I'm going and where I'm coming from here. When once Christ revealed to me that he was the only way and that I couldn't be a Christian without Christ, things made a lot more sense and started falling into place. And now I want to do nothing but praise Christ all day long. So as a brief intro, I'll get that was a brief intro to what I'm going into, and hopefully I'll tie it in a little bit to this intro. But anyway, so although God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he has dealt with his people throughout the ages in very rich and unique ways. The Sabbath is one such way. But we would all agree that there's much controversy and debate today over the nature of the Sabbath. What did it mean to Old Testament Israel? What was God teaching them in the Sabbath? How were they supposed to respond to it? How did they respond to it? Furthermore, There are many Christians today who recognize the Sabbath as a creation ordinance or something that was instituted for God by God for all mankind when he finished his creative work, therefore to be observed in the way that Israel was to observe it in the Old Testament. But is this biblical? How do the New Testament authors handle the Sabbath? Now that Christ has come, does this change the way that we are to understand the Sabbath? Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And I'll read verses 8 through 11 there. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of God. So we recognize this as the fourth of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, or what is sometimes referred to as the Decalogue, or even more literally in the Hebrew, Ten Words, were first given to the Israelites of the Exodus generation at Mount Sinai through God's prophet Moses 3 months after the Exodus from Egypt. And you can read in Exodus what happened there. I'll talk about it a little bit. Before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God reiterates what he has done for Israel in redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt. Keith Matheson observes that God has kept the promises he made to Abraham concerning his people. This great nation is now to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As a kingdom of priests, Israel is also to be a mediator of God's blessings to the nations. God emphatically declares to them that he is the only God and all the earth is indeed his. They had come out of cultures that were polytheistic, that had many gods, and this was God bringing them, Israel, out of these cultures and declaring himself to be the only God, the only sovereign God, and was a remarkable thing. So the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law were given to Israel to show them and the other nations how God's covenant people were to live. The law was given to set God and his people apart from the pagan nations around them. Bruce Waltke notes that the Ten Commandments can be divided into three groups. The first three commandments pertain to Israel's relationship to God, their king. The last six pertain to Israel's relationship to its neighbors. And the fourth, to keep the Sabbath, is a transition. Keep the Sabbath to remember the Creator for the benefit of his creation. That's end quote. It is also well worth observing that God was already in an established covenant with Israel through Abraham, as we had noted above. And you can read about that in Genesis 12 and 15. This is the context and the setting of the giving of the law to God's covenant people at the time. So, what did this commandment mean for Israel? As we see from the very beginning of the commandment, that God tells the Israelites to remember the Sabbath. The root of the Hebrew word sabbata means to cease or intermission. And it came to be known as to rest. Of course, Israel was already familiar with the Sabbath in some sense, for in Exodus 16, 22 through 27, God tells them and us not to collect manna on the seventh day or the Sabbath day, but that he would provide a double portion on the sixth day to be kept for the seventh. So as God had provided for them up till this point in their history through their slavery, through their wandering in the wilderness, he tells them to remember or to observe, indicating that he will continue to provide for them. Also, John Calvin is insightful as he notes, "We know how prone men are to fall into indifference unless they have some props to lean on or some stimulants to arouse them in maintaining their care and zeal for religion." End quote. It shows us the depth of the depravity of the fallen human mind and heart. Israel had to be reminded of their God and his great works of creation and redemption. They would soon forget these great acts that God had done for them unless they were reminded in this weekly ordinance, this weekly command. And it's amazing to me that that would be. I mean, I picture myself in the throng of Israel as God is performing these plagues on Egypt and sparing Israel throughout. And you know, it says in there that all of the livestock, Egypt's livestock, died, yet Israel's didn't. Then, you know, going through the waters, going through the Red Sea, and the parting of the Red Sea, and the flooding and drowning of Pharaoh's army. I mean, I picture that and think, wow, how could anybody forget that? You know, this first generation that went through all this, yet they had to be reminded of it time and time again. It's amazing, and I think, well, I would be right there with them, you know, forgetting about God and turning to trust myself. So God tells them to do no work on the Sabbath, and even goes so far as to command that no one or nothing among them should work, livestock and servants included, but that they should rest and consecrate it, or set it apart and make it holy to the Lord. He says this in verse 8 and again in verse 11. Then God instructs them in verse 11 as to why they must do this. He points them back to his own creating work at the dawn of history. God created everything in 6 days and rested from his work on the seventh. As God's emissaries and representatives on earth, Israel was to imitate their king. As Gerhardus Voss notes, this duty is based in Exodus not on something done to Israel in particular, but on something done in the creation of the world. Again, God, through Moses, upon the reiteration of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, nearly 40 years after the initial giving of the commandment, at the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings, and on the cusp of their very entrance into the Promised Land, he adds another reason to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. He says, "You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 5:15. So we should note here that the remembrance and the observance of the Sabbath by Israel was not separate from the rest of the commandments to them. It was part of the Ten Commandments, and it was part of the entire Mosaic covenant, which we'll talk about here. It was integral with the Mosaic covenant, which included the tabernacle and later the temple, the priests, and the whole sacrificial system. In fact, Calvin notes, in regard to several other Old Testament passages which are beyond our scope here, that, quote, "It is manifest that the service of the tabernacle was annexed to the Sabbath, and that the two things were not only connected by an indissoluble tie, I've had problems saying that, but that the rest from labor had reference to the sacrifices. So, in other words, the entire structure of the Mosaic covenant was knit together as one unit, from the tabernacle to the sacrifices to the Levitical priestly system to the Sabbath. So, having come out of Egypt as slaves, Israel should have taken great pleasure and delight in resting and reflecting upon God's works of creation and redemption. Edmund Clowney notes well, "What a relief the hard-driven Israelite slaves must have felt when they realized that their God was not like their tyrannical slave masters in Egypt who would work them to death." So, added to the other reasons why Israel was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, was the benefit of physical rest from their hard labor. Furthermore, God in his economy has associated with every one of his covenants with man a sign for that covenant. Quoting Bruce Waltke, can tell I don't have really any original thought. and that's probably a good thing. Quoting Bruce Waltke, "God's covenant with Noah involved hanging up the bow of the rainbow as a promise that he would not wage war against the earth with water again. In the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was the sign that the seed was set apart holy to God. The Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. This is stipulated in Exodus 31:12-17, and we can go ahead and read that. If you would turn there. Exodus 31:12-17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" So we see that is indeed a sign of the Mosaic covenant, as Waltke notes, and as he notes about all the covenants having signs that God has made with for them. So that seems pretty serious, and as is true with any command of God, we would expect this commandment to be taken with the utmost seriousness. Again, Calvin says, "It is to be gathered without a doubt from many passages that the keeping of the Sabbath was a serious matter, since God inculcates no other commandment more frequently, nor more strictly requires obedience to any. Indeed, we see in Jeremiah 17:21-27, and we can go ahead and read that too. "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, to bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do not work on it, then there shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever, and people shall come from the cities of Judah and from places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negeb, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. So we see here very explicitly that Israel had forsaken the observance of the Sabbath. We see that in verse 23. And Jeremiah was calling them to restore the Sabbath, verses 24 through 27. In fact, failure to do so would result in devastation to the people and Jerusalem as judgment, verse 27. And again, in Ezekiel 20, verses 1 through 26, God highlights failure to keep the Sabbath as key in Israel's rejection of God and his law. Continuing God's displeasure and wrath, Ezekiel 22:8 notes that Israel had despised God's holy things and profaned his Sabbaths. Further in the passage in Ezekiel 23:38, Ezekiel decries that in profaning his Sabbaths, Israel had directly offended God. This failure to obey God's Sabbaths, which after all were for their own good, combined with and tied together with Israel's overall rejection of God, ultimately resulted in their ejection from the land and their captivity to Babylon. So, we're just scratching the surface here when it comes to the Sabbath and Israel. In brief summary, God had given Israel the Sabbath command so that they would remember his work of creation and his work of deliverance. They would have the added benefit of physical rest from their hard work. They were to cease from their labor on the seventh day of the week to reflect on and rejoice upon their God. Quoting Waltke again, "The Sabbath is a time to celebrate and enjoy what has been done the previous 6 days. It was a reminder that God does not value humans by their ability to produce." And I think that's a striking statement right there, that there's nothing we can do to earn God's love, to earn God's favor. We might be mighty and strong among men and accomplish much, but that's, God doesn't look at that as something that earns his favor. And indeed, I would add here that the Israelites would be reminded via the Sabbath that it was God who gave them everything: their life, their breath, their freedom, their country, everything. So, that's how it played out for Israel. How are Christians to view and treat the Sabbath? And before I move on, I don't want to be disrespectful of any positions. This is just where my studies have led. And I don't mean to sound arrogant or proud. Again, my goal and my aim is to boast in my Savior. So, as we might expect of such an important and distinctive command, the Sabbath is written of often in the New Testament. The New Testament does deal with the Sabbath at length. How we understand if the Sabbath command is binding upon all Christians, or all people for that matter, today, is dependent on our understanding of the nature of the Ten Commandments in general and the nature of the Fourth Commandment specifically. As noted earlier, many see the commandment as rooted in creation itself. It is seen as what I called a creation ordinance. And the reasoning goes like this. Since the Ten Commandments reflect the absolute moral nature of God, and since Moses in Exodus 20, verse 11, linked the Sabbath to God's creation pattern, then this commandment came about prior to the Mosaic covenant and is therefore binding upon all men for all time throughout history. Bruce Waltke states that the Ten Commandments apply to all people of all nationalities and all time periods. He does go on to qualify this statement by saying that these commands must be contextualized for application to different cultures, and that, quote, "the practical application of this is that the concept of theonomy, using biblical laws for government today, is not feasible." And when I was studying for this, I read a little book by the name of by a man of the name of Walter Chantry, who I respect and is a very dear brother in the Lord. But as I read this little book, which is called "Call the Sabbath a Delight," it frustrated me to no end. And maybe you'll see why as I mention several quotes from it. He states, he's insistent throughout his book, called "The Sabbath a Delight," that the Sabbath was instituted by God at creation. In a particularly bold statement, he proclaims, "At the time of creation, the Almighty published his claim that one day in seven had been devoted to him, and at the same time, he proclaimed blessing upon that day." Page 26. But we are told in Nehemiah that the Sabbath was first instituted by Moses, where it says, "You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant," Nehemiah 9:14. Obviously, this command was not given at creation, but at Sinai through Moses. Many are familiar with the New Testament passage of Mark 2:23-28, in which there was great controversy between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus' response to the Pharisees' claims that he and his disciples were violating the Sabbath by walking through a field and picking and eating heads of grain is striking. Not so much their claim, but his response to them. His response is paraphrased like this: "The Sabbath wasn't intended to be a burden to the people, but it was designed for their benefit." And further, Jesus made the astounding claim that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He had authority to use it how he saw fit. Even Sabbatarian Walter Chantry agrees, where he says, "It is Christ who once for all has ceased from his own works of redemption as God did from his of creation." And I would say amen. Other New Testament passages are not only in agreement with this, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and that it wasn't intended to be a burden to the people, and that the Pharisees had turned it into something that it wasn't, but other New Testament passages expand upon it. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14:5, in a section of Scripture in which he is promoting love and unity among the saints, declares that Christians should not judge each other for some esteeming certain days better than others, while others esteem each day the same. Furthermore, in Galatians 4:9, Paul chastises the Galatians for returning to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, and in verse 10 rebukes them for slavishly observing days and months and years. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, Paul gives perhaps the clearest and most definitive commentary on the subject. He writes that the Colossians, who were a mixed congregation of Jewish and Gentile Christians, should not let others dictate to them whether they should observe the Jewish festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He then very explicitly writes that these things were a shadow of things to come, but that the substance belongs to Christ, in verse 2:17. Certainly, we would say that Christ has fulfilled the command. Certainly, he has become the very real and visible expression of resting from works and trusting in God the Father. Chantry unconvincingly argues that these days and seasons and Sabbaths weren't the weekly observances of the Sabbath, but they were something different. He says, weekly Sabbath keeping as required in the fourth commandment does not fit the description of days described in Romans 14, Galatians 4, and Colossians 2. Continuing his quote, it was not instituted in the time of Moses when other temporary ceremonies were introduced. The weekly Sabbath day is a creation ordinance, just as is marriage. He says that on page 100. In commenting on this passage, he almost seems to stubbornly disagree with the Apostle Paul that the Sabbaths had been subsumed in Christ. He even goes on to write, and I can't even barely say this without choking up, the Decalogue's fourth commandment does not point forward to Christ with shadowy images of him. My emphasis added. However, it must be asked, if these are not the Sabbaths in view, then what are they? Chantry never really answers that question, but kind of dismisses them as some sort of mysterious temporary ceremonies. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 give the proper place to the theme of Sabbath rest, which pervades the entirety of the scriptures. The author of the letter uses Psalm 95 in comparing and contrasting Israel's rest in the land of Palestine with the believer's eschatological rest in Christ. Briefly, the author of Hebrews writes that the Exodus generation failed to enter into the land because of unbelief and disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 16 through 4:8. He then goes on to say that a rest still stands and that Christians are in a similar position as the Israelites were. They could either persevere in Christ and therefore enter that rest, or they could stumble, disobey, and fall away, thereby not entering that rest. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. He even wonderfully gives us a picture of the gospel, of which the Sabbath is also a picture of, in verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. Introducing yet another among those who I'm quoting, as Philip Ryken wonderfully instructs us, speaking of God's rest, quote, this rest was not a temporary state, but God's abiding condition. Unlike the other days, this Sabbath day of rest does not end. It is not brought to completion, but goes on forever. In closing, I say with 5 pages left, let us look a little deeper into this. If we look at the creation account and see God resting on the seventh day, we see God's abiding condition, as mentioned above by Philip Ryken. If we believe that all Scripture speaks to the reality of Christ, then certainly we should see the greater spiritual reality undergirding the physical institution of the Sabbath, that indeed an eternal rest would come. John Riesinger is extremely insightful when he writes that, quote, "The Sabbath constantly reminded Israel of the rest that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden because of his sin. The Sabbath was a weekly, constant, visible reminder of the wages of sin. The Sabbath preached the gospel as clearly as any ceremony in the whole Old Testament. The Sabbath was a clear picture of Christ and the rest that he would give." End quote. Furthermore, Christ himself often spoke of his work, which was the work his Father gave him to do. The Apostle John frequently quotes Jesus as working, doing the work of his Father, and finishing his work. John 4:34, 5:36, 5:17, 17:4, 9:4. If anyone's writing things down. So what was this work that John speaks of? It's the work of redemption, the work of earning salvation for his people, the work of earning the rest that we so strive for. He took the punishment and wrath of God upon himself that was deserved by us. He died in our stead on the cross. Quoting Voss, "The work which issues into the rest can now no longer be man's own work. It becomes the work of Christ." And what happened when Christ accomplished this work? He rested. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark 16:9. And I got a whole slew of scriptures that speak to Jesus taking a seat at the right hand of the Father. The abiding state of God, his rest, which Adam forfeited through his transgression in the garden, Christ secured forever for his people. It is the abiding rest of God in the new creation. It is no wonder then that a passage like Matthew 11:28 through 30 is so sweet in the ears of a believing sinner when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Sabbath then not only looks back to God's rest after he completed his work of creation in Genesis 2:2-3, but also looks forward to the final peace given through Jesus Christ. So while we would certainly affirm that there is wisdom in taking rest from our physical labors, and while it is always beneficial and glorifying to God to reflect on his goodness and mercy, I would suggest that the Sabbath principle is larger and grander than any one day can hold. Much like the tabernacle or temple, and much like the sacrificial system that was tied to it, the Sabbath has been subsumed and fulfilled in Christ. As Christians can now worship God through Christ anywhere, not in a temple or a tabernacle, since the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us, and as Christ is the true atoning sacrifice, hence we don't do animal sacrifices, he is also the true Sabbath, he ushers in the true Sabbath rest. So even if we acknowledge that there were shadows of the Sabbath in God's creation, which we would acknowledge, it must be remembered, quoting Gerhardus Voss, it must be remembered that the Sabbath, though a world-aged observance, has passed through the various phases of the development of redemption, remaining the same in its essence, but modified as to its form, as the new state of affairs at each point might require. End quote. And I would also proclaim here that at this stage of redemption, Christ himself is the believer's Sabbath rest, both now and in into eternity. Christ has gained far more for us than we lost through Adam in the Garden of Eden. Christ himself is the substance of the reality that the Sabbath only foreshadows. And in closing, not that I'm going to sing, but I'm going to quote some verses from of a hymn from William Gatsby. The Sabbath was a day of rest, the day the Lord Jehovah blessed, a lively type of Christ. The laboring poor may venture here, the guilty banish all their fear, and lean on Jesus' breast. When foes without and foes within, wrath, law, Satan, guilt, and sin, the child of God molest, fatigued with sin, distressed with fear, he enters into Christ, and there he finds a settled rest. Amen.